We certainly want to welcome you here today. It's great to see Ed back with us after a stint in the hospital and recovering at home for some time. We're happy that he is able to be back. It's good to see Andy Robinson and his family with us today. If I'd known yesterday that he was going to be here, we would have had him up here this morning instead of me. But I don't know who all is conspiring to keep these things from me, but I want you to quit it. Okay. It's good to see you all here this morning. There are some missing due to illness. I learned yesterday afternoon that Brother Walt Masters is not feeling well at all. And I observed that he isn't here this morning. I trust that he is not feeling worse, or I hope he isn't. And we want to keep him in our prayers. We want to keep little Alicia, did I pronounce that right, David? Alicia Faith in our prayers as the doctors work with her. It's good to see Brother Jim Adams and his wife Isla with us today. Although we're sorry for the cause that brought them in, Sister Mary Helen Baker is in the hospital and she is not doing all that well, so I'm told. And so it's kind of like the old expression, you know, we have good news and bad. And sometimes the bad outweighs the good, but we take it, and with faith in God, we continue on our way, regardless of what goes on around us. This morning, I want to continue to study the subject of the unknown God. Several of you commented last week that you appreciated that study, and I appreciate the fact that you did. So we're going to continue that this morning. In the first century, Athens was one of the greatest cities on earth. As a matter of fact, if you go to the British Museum, you see several large rooms in which is called the Greek, in which is found the Greek collection. And out of the Greek collection, or among the things that you'll see there, are many of the very statues of gods and goddesses and outstanding politicians and businessmen and women that the Apostle Paul would have seen when he visited Athens in Acts chapter 17. Someone has said that Athens was Paul's greatest failure. I don't see it as a failure at all. According to the last verse of the 17th chapter, he was successful in establishing a congregation of God's people there. But this great city of Athens, in it had lived many great philosophers who helped shape the Greek culture and the thinking of the Western world. Such men as Homer and Pericles and Socrates and Plato, Aristotle and others, although not all of these were there when Paul was there. If I'm remembering accurately, Plato lived some 600 years before Christ. Nevertheless, his teaching and his philosophy touched the city of Athens. These men left their mark on the world in Paul's day. Their mark is still on the world in our day. Aristotle, for example, developed a system of logic that we refer to as Aristotelian logic, in which he divided logic into two great groups, or two great subjects, inductive logic or inductive reasoning and deductive. And every time we make a syllogism today that such and such is true and so is true, therefore this must follow, we are following Aristotelian logic. The greatest logicians that live in the world today owe all that they know about the fundamental subject of logic to Aristotle. And so it still reflects upon us. Polytheism was the prevailing form of religion of that day in Athens and almost everywhere else except Palestine. The Greeks, like the Romans, the Egyptians, the Persians, and others, had a god for everything. They had a god of the sun, of the moon, of the sea, of the harvest, of fertility, of wine, of the morning, of the evening, and on and on and on and on it went. As a matter of fact, of Athens, Pretonius said, it was easier to find a god in that city than it was a man. In other words, it was easier to find a statue of a god than it was a man. It was truly a city of temples. Xenophon said of Athens, it was one great altar to the gods. And so you see, the people were polytheists. They worshiped many gods, and they worshiped them in ways that would cause us today to raise our eyebrows, I might add. Our studies last time and today relate to the first encounter between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the polytheism of Athens. Passing through the city, Paul had seen an altar dedicated to the unknown god. This served as a springboard, if you please, for his famous sermon on Mars Hill, where he stood before the Areopagus, the elite philosophers of the city, who incidentally also happened to govern the city, and there he preached to them the gospel of Christ. When he stood before them, he determined to declare to them the unknown God. He said, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I was walking around looking at your gods and your altars," Paul said, "I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Therefore, the one, that is the unknown God, the God you don't know, the one whom you worship without knowing, King James Version says, ignorantly worship, him I proclaim or declare to you. Acts 17:23. In his sermon, he presented God as the creator of all things, as the Lord of heavens and of the earth, as the self-sufficient one who needed nothing. And if he did need anything, he wouldn't ask man. But God never has a need. Isn't that amazing? God is the giver of life, Paul declared, the judge of all men. And he concluded his sermon by speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you heard read to you this morning, when the men of Athens heard that, some of them said, "Oh, we've heard enough of this foolishness." Others said, "Well, we'll listen to him again sometime on this particular matter." But in the very last verse of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, there were believers of whom it is said they clung to Paul. Verses 24 through 32 is what we have reference to there. The basic reason for their idolatry was ignorance of the true God. It is true that early on in the history of mankind, he chose to be ignorant of God. And yet, these people had not necessarily made that choice. So Paul's fundamental purpose was to help them come to know the God of whom they were ignorant. They didn't know him. He was the unknown God to them. Today, the preacher's mission is the same as it was in the days of Paul. For there's still much and widespread ignorance, lack of knowledge about God in our time. You hear people saying, "Oh, God wouldn't send people to hell. I wouldn't do that if I were God." You're not God. "I wouldn't punish people for eternity for the sins that they committed in time if I were God." You're not God. You don't understand, and neither do I, the enormity of sin. You don't understand the deep insult that it is to God to reject His Son. And neither do I. Last Lord's Day, we studied some who do not know God. And this Lord's Day, we wish to continue in that vein by pointing out that last time we looked at two groups. This time, we're going to look at three. First of all, we will look at those who believe that God will not punish man. Those who believe that God is reluctant to save man. And those who believe that God's not interested in man at all. Like ancient Athenians, the people who believe these things, like the ancient Athenians, do not know God. or at least they do not know the God of the Bible. Let's look first at believers that God will not punish sin and point out that they do not know Him. If one wishes to know whether or not God will punish sin, all he has to do is to look back at the history of God's dealing with sinful men. He punished Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden by driving them out and then cursing them in Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, if I'm remembering accurately. He punished Cain for murdering his brother Abel. He exiled him into a country where he had never been, so far as we know, where no one had ever been. He also punished the evil in the days of Noah by sending a flood upon this earth that destroyed all of the people. Thank you, Dave. All of the people but eight. That's a pretty stiff punishment, friend. The Old Testament is replete with records of the wicked being punished. But the objection comes, yes, but. Brother Guy in Woods used to say, when they say yes, expect but. And when they say but, look out, it's coming. Yes, but that was the Old Testament. And we have a different God today. I don't know how many times in recent years that I have read the statement that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. Notwithstanding, the Bible says He is changeless. But let's look at some things. Let's come into the New Testament and see if He punishes people in the New Testament, or ever punished people in the New Testament, the way He did in the Old. In the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, in the first 11 verses, we have a story about a man and his wife. The man's name was Ananias, his wife's name was Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had something that they sold. And they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, in this, they were emulating, at least up to a point, a gesture of generosity that had been made by Barnabas, who had land, and he sold it and gave the money to the apostles that it might be distributed for the purpose of feeding the poor saints who were members of the body of Christ in that city. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing, but there was an exception to what they did. Instead of laying all of the money that they got for their possession at the feet of the apostle, they laid down part of it and pretended like it was all of it, so they committed an act of hypocrisy, didn't they? Now, nobody demanded that they sell that in the first place. Nobody demanded that they give all of the money to the apostles in the second place. And in the third place, certainly nobody demanded that they give part and pretend as if they had given it all. When Ananias brought the money into Peter, his sin was so severely punished that the Bible says great fear came upon the church. How did God punish Ananias? The man dropped dead for lying to God. Peter said, "You haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And he dropped dead. The young men wrapped him up in his grave clothing and carried him off. A little bit later, in comes his wife, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And Peter said to Sapphira, "Did you sell the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." And he said, "The same thing is going to happen to you." And I'm paraphrasing, of course. He said, "The same thing is going to happen to you that happened to your husband." She dropped dead. I don't know about you, but dropping dead is pretty severe punishment, isn't it? Seems to me like it is. You say, "Well, but that was an extraordinary case." What was so extraordinary about it? The people committed an act of hypocrisy. They died for it. They lied to God. They died for it. What was the purpose? that great fear might come upon the church and others would not follow in their steps. Our God has not changed, nor have we, essentially. And so, we need to take note of the fact that God will punish those who sin against Him. Let's note some New Testament passages that warn of that punishment. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul wrote, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." Then referring to those who died in the wilderness after they came out of the land of Egypt, and this incidentally demonstrates that God has never changed, he said, "On those who fell, severity, they were punished, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you shall also be cut off." Now, brethren, friends, what would one have to say to make it any more clear that God will punish people today for sinning as He punished people in ancient times for sinning? Just look at what He did to Jerusalem in 70 AD and then prove to me that He will not punish evil today. Take such a view is folly. Some say, "Well, we would not do that, and God's better than we are, so it's true. So God won't do that." It's true that God's better than we are. It's also true that we should not judge Him by ourselves, for He's nothing like us. Remember what we studied last week from Psalm 50, verse 21? Where God says through the great psalmist, "These things you have done, and I kept silent," talking about the crimes of Israel. "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." God said, "I'm not like you." And He isn't. He continued in Psalm 50, verses 20 through 23, saying, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces." That's strong language. "And there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." But you see, there has to be right conduct and praise. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true now. This is the very reason Paul told the Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's an appointment we're going to keep. We're either going to be good people when we get there or bad people, and the good are going to receive a reward and the bad are going to be punished. God does punish evil, and He does reward good. That's His very nature. If God did not punish evil and reward good, He would not be a just God, but one who respected persons, that is, shows partiality. If I can do something and get away with it because I am who I am, and Andy can't do it and get away with it because he's not who I am, whoever I am, then God's showing partiality. We need to remember the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." The King James translation says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Why isn't God a respecter of persons? Because He's just. He's absolutely just and righteous. There is no one to whom God is indebted. For years, I helped direct youth camp. Some years, I did alone. Should have had my head examined. But one of the difficult things I found was punishing a student that I knew well and loved as severely as I punished one that I didn't know well and didn't love so much. I'll tell you, friends, it is not easy to be impartial with those you love. It's kind of like a school teacher was told by a parent upon one occasion, "Now, if my son acts up in class, you slap the child next to him. He's very sensitive." Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? God doesn't work that way either, friends. Secondly, believers that God is reluctant to save mankind simply do not know God. There are those who believe that God wants man to agonize and to beg and to plead and to work in some way or another, such as praying through in order to be saved. I used to belong to a church, and we had what was called a mourner's bench up front. And when the invitation song was sung, we came and we got down in front of the mourner's bench, or the altar, some people called it. And we prayed and we prayed and we cried and we begged and we pleaded for hours sometimes for God to save us. We got up feeling no more saved than we did. And so we concluded that God had not saved us. And therefore, at next altar call, we did it again and again and again and again. And there were people in those days who finally would despair and say, "I'm too evil. God is never going to save me." And they just quit. They just quit trying to find salvation. Others teach that God wants some to be lost, has predestined them to everlasting condemnation, and no matter what they do, they can't be saved. They could be as good as the Apostle Paul himself, and they're still going to be lost. That's their theory. Neither of these is true. The sacred scriptures tell us the exact opposite of these religious doctrines. In 2 Peter 3:9, that great apostle wrote these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering." He's patient with us. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that sound to you as if He wants us to agonize and beg and plead and cry and scream out and everything else? And then let us know He's already predestined us to hell and there's no reason for us to do that. That doesn't sound like that to me. It sounds to me that like God is not willing that any should perish. If Hitler is lost, it wasn't because God wanted it, but that all should come to repentance. God does not desire that we should agonize and despair over salvation. I love to read biographies of pioneer preachers. And time and again, I have read the biography of a pioneer preacher who had accepted this view of God. And he would tell how that for months, sometimes years, until they actually became physically ill, unable to eat, lost weight, despaired for their own lives, because they just simply could not get through. You say, through what? I don't know. Just through. God doesn't want that. God wants people to make an intelligent, reasonable decision to follow Him and obey His word. God wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth, and I don't know any that are not in the classification of all. That's the reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood there. That's the reason we commemorated His death this morning by eating unleavened bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. God wants us all to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Now the word man here, ladies, for your benefit, is anthropos, and it means all humans. So that includes you. He wants all human beings to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish. If they perish, it is not because he is willing. This has always been the attitude of our Father in heaven. And had it not been his attitude, he would have just cursed man after he drove him out of the Garden of Eden and forgotten him. Wouldn't he? But he worked for 4,000 years to bring Christ into this world that we might be redeemed from all unrighteousness. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, we find God having the great prophet to write this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. He doesn't hold him out at arm's length. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How abundantly? As abundant as the sin is. God is rich in mercy, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. In Ephesians 2:5, Paul added these words, even when we were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. A God that wants people to agonize about salvation is a God that lacks grace. He lacks mercy. He lacks love, doesn't he? What was it Jesus said we just studied 2 weeks ago? Wasn't it, Mark? Which of you who has a son, if he asks for bread, would give him a stone? From those statements, Jesus then concluded, if you being evil or mere human beings understand how to give good gifts, how much greater are the good gifts of the Father? God didn't send Jesus to die on the cross of Calvary because he was mad at us and wanted us to suffer, but so he could show his kindness, his love and his mercy, saving all who will come to him by faith in Christ Jesus. It is not true that God wants some to agonize and others to be lost. But those who believe that God is not interested in us, they simply don't know God. They do not know him. There's a religion called deism. It's kind of an, I don't know that you'd ever find a deist church, but there were many people, including our third president, Thomas.